But this is tonight the last element of the teaching series on marriage, and I know for a fact there were some questions that arose from the ministry last week, again probably because we looked at only certain things in that passage, but there were natural things that came from it too, which I did think about addressing, but wasn't quite sure, but I was confirmed when there was questions arose. Things like, what do I do if I'm single? What do I do if I live with an unbelieving spouse? These are important things that affect some of us here, and it's therefore worthwhile looking at them. I did give the reading last week, but didn't talk about those things. So tonight I want to look at these two things in particular, and also I thought that it would be useful to speak perhaps to the younger people or those who would desire to marry and give some general advice from the scriptures. So we're going to look at those three things this evening. What do I do if I'm a single person in the church? And there's various strands of being single. There are, tonight here, there are widows, there are widowers. There are those who would desire to be married at some stage in their life. There are those who are happily single. So that's the single people. There are those who have an unbelieving spouse, and we'll get to that in a moment. But there are some who would like to be married at some point in the future, and even those of us who are married, I think, will benefit from some of the things that Scriptures turns us to this evening. So we've turned to 1 Corinthians 7, and like the last 2 weeks, we're not going to look at everything. You probably saw that as we read through that chapter, there were a large number of things. I could comment on everything. I think we'll be here till midnight. So I just want to be selective this evening and look at those two things. Two groups of people that I've mentioned, those that are single and those who are living with an unbelieving spouse. And then there'll be some general teaching on marriage and preparing for marriage at the end. So first of all, the unmarried. The Apostle Paul addresses the unmarried in all its different forms in verses 7 to 9. And we see that he writes in verse 7, I wish that all men were even as I am myself. And what he's talking about there when he says, I wish that all men were like myself, is that they were all unmarried. Because in verse 8 he writes, I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I am. Now, notice what Paul says. Look at verse 8. He teaches that it is good for a man or a woman not to marry. It is good for a man or a woman not to marry. He even says in verse 7 that he wished that all men were even as I myself. In other words, not married. Now, why did the Apostle Paul say this? Is Paul here not going against the teaching of the Bible in saying that? We heard 2 weeks ago, when we considered marriage as a creation ordinance, as it was laid out for us in Genesis 2, that in all the things that God created, and he saw that it was very good, that there was one thing in creation that was not good. It was not good that man was alone. And did we not hear last week, both Peter, the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle Paul, teaching that marriage is a very good thing indeed? Paul, in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, talks about the benefits of marriage and the honourable nature of it. And yet here, the Apostle Paul here is saying that it is good if a man is or a woman is unmarried. Well, I want to come to that exact thing in a moment, but I want to say at the beginning that it's important to notice what Paul does not say. Paul does not say that being unmarried is better than being married. Because if he wrote that being single was better than being married, then he would be going against other parts of Scripture. But nor does Paul say that marriage is better than being single. What we are seeing is Paul giving a balanced view. What he does say is that it is good that people are unmarried, and it is good that people are married. In other words, there's nothing wrong with either. It is good to be married. It is good to be unmarried. Verse 8, it is good for those who are unmarried to remain unmarried, but each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Look at how he puts it. Each one has his own gift from God. To one is given the gift, as it were, of marriage, and to another is given the gift of singleness. I think it's helpful to think about these things in that way. Whatever state that you're in is a gift from God, a gift of marriage, a gift of singleness. And not everyone has this gift of singleness. And therefore, not everyone experiences the same particular blessings that accompany this gift of singleness, if you want to call it that. Because this passage clearly teaches us that there are certain benefits that are attached to singleness that are not there for those that are married. Just as there are unique benefits to those who are married, and we talked about those over the last 2 weeks, there are unique benefits to those who are single. The Bible tells us this in this chapter, verse 32 to 34. Those who are unmarried care for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. It goes on to say there is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be both holy, both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world. What we are being taught here is that those who are unmarried have different kinds of cares in their life. And they can, therefore, I say in theory, there's an opportunity there for them that they have to take. They can devote themselves all the more to the things of the Lord. You see, there's a benefit to being married, lots of benefits with being married, but there are benefits to being single. It's true, isn't it, that those who are single have cares of a different nature to those who are married. Those that are married need to think about the things that single people do not, how to serve and please their spouse. Whereas those who are single are free from these cares. Single people will be spared what is called at the end of verse 28, if you see it there, trouble in the flesh. There are troubles in the flesh that come to those who are married. Again, last 2 weeks we were talking about the immense benefits of marriage. This is not denigrating everything that the Bible teaches on that. It's just saying there's a balanced understanding of these things. And so there is a benefit here to single people, that they can, in theory, it doesn't always happen, they can devote themselves to the things of the Lord more than married people because they have fewer distractions. So here, firstly, is some teaching, it's not everything, some teaching for those of us who are single this evening. Secondly, in this passage, there are teaching there's teaching given to those who are married but living with an unbelieving spouse. You can perhaps imagine that this teaching on being single and free from the cares of the world, that the one who is married to an unbelieving spouse might be tempted to leave their unbelieving spouse, because then they would be free from not only the trouble in the flesh, but the trouble in the flesh that is multiplied, perhaps, by being married to an unbeliever. But the first thing the Bible teaches on this issue is this. If your unbelieving spouse wants you to remain with them, then you are to remain. But then it does go on to say that, secondly, if they want to leave you because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are free to leave. But first, what we are taught is if a believer, this is someone who has become a Christian whilst they are married, so two unbelievers, and then at one stage, one of those people becomes a Christian by God's grace. If they then have an unbelieving spouse, but the unbelieving spouse wants them to remain, then they are to remain. Look at verse 12. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. Verse 13, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if she is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. The language in this passage is very strong in the original Greek when it says, let him not divorce her or him. It's very strong. Do not leave him or her. We have it in verse 10 also. Now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. The Bible is clearly teaching that it is wrong to divorce a spouse, even if the spouse is an unbeliever. Now perhaps as we're reading through that passage, you saw something that stood out when Paul says this phrase, not I but the Lord. Did you see that? In verses 10 and 12, for instance. But we should not think here that Paul is just speaking his own mind on the matter in contradiction to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ's teaching, for instance. Now, what Paul is saying here is that the Lord Jesus Christ did not explicitly teach on these things, whereas I am. So I, not the Lord, does not mean that there's two levels of truth here going on. The Apostle Paul, remember, is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He had great authority in saying these things to the people. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us reasons why Christians are not to divorce a willing spouse, if you want to put it that way. First, in verse 14, he writes, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. That's the first reason. He goes on to say, otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. The reasons given for a Christian not to divorce their willing spouse is that somehow they sanctify their unbelieving spouse and they make their children holy. Now, this needs explanation. And in this case, it's perhaps easier to say what this verse is not saying than what it is saying. Do you know, when we come to a verse in Scripture that's difficult, you probably all know that we need to look at other parts of Scripture and compare it with Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture. And when we do that, we can say that this verse cannot mean that the Christian spouse who's living with an unbeliever will somehow infuse saving grace into the unbelieving spouse. That's not what it's saying. Nor is it saying that their spouse is somehow set apart for holy use. When we think about that word sanctifying, we can think about that. It's not saying that, because these things go against other scriptures. What it is likely referring to is the blessings which come to a believer, and they come to a believer, but they're not confined to the believer. They often affect others around them. I want to say it's difficult to know exactly what this verse means, but there are things in other parts of scriptures that may help us. If you think about Abigail and the effect that she had on Nabal in 1 Samuel 25, There was an influence that she had on him. Or, perhaps more clearly, we read about the teaching in 1 Peter 3, which says that wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied by fear. I can't say more than that. It's difficult to know exactly what this benefit that unbelievers experience from their believing spouse. But that's what the Bible says. And the problem is with me and not the Word of God. What I would say is there's slightly more clarity when it comes to the reference to children being holy. It says at the end of verse 14 that the children of a believing parent are holy. Now, again, we need to clarify what is being said there. It cannot be saying that the children of believers are necessarily inwardly clean, because the Bible tells us that we're all born in sin and that we need to be born again. So it's not saying that because there is a believing parent that the children are automatically inwardly clean. But what we can say is that the child of believers, children of believers, are to be treated differently. For instance, the child of a believing parent is classed as being part of the church. And as such, they are holy. They are set apart. In the same sense that the Jewish nation in the Old Testament were called a holy people. It wasn't that the whole Jewish nation in entirety were inwardly clean people, but they were a holy people set apart by God. And they also experienced many benefits which other nations did not. If you were part of that nation of Israel back then, you experienced many benefits that the other nations did not. And so we can say that the children of believers are to be treated differently in that respect. And that's why we baptize babies, even if they only have one believing parent. Chapter 28 of the Westminster Confession of Faith on baptism, after giving a definition of what baptism is, says that dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Not only those that do profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also the infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. So this is the first thing that Paul, under the Holy Spirit, is saying. He is saying that if an unbelieving spouse is willing to live with the believing spouse, then they are to remain. And the Bible is quite emphatic about that. And it gives reasons why they should stay. But the Bible also teaches that if the unbelieving spouse does not want to remain in the marriage, then they are allowed to depart. In verse 15, God's word says, if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, it's possible that this may come as a shock to some of you. And the reason it could come as a shock to you is because you know that God brought this wonderful institution of marriage into existence. And you know that God hates divorce, as it says in Malachi. Well, that's true of both of those things, that God brought this wonderful institution of marriage into existence and he hates divorce. But God's word does give a few exceptions to this. And I want to stress that just a few. We live in a world where divorce is skyrocketing. Bible does not permit that. But the Bible does touch on this issue of this heavy issue of divorce. For instance, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, taught that divorce was permitted in cases of adultery. In Matthew chapter 19, he says that. And I want to say this is at least partly because of the devastating nature of adultery. It is devastating, isn't it, for the innocent party to know that their spouse has broken their marriage covenant and committed adultery. And so the Lord, for other reasons I'm sure too, gives permission for divorce in this instance. But even then, it is worth remembering that it is not required that the offended party divorce. I can think of people who have remained with their spouse after that devastating thing has happened. But given the devastating nature of adultery, God does permit divorce in that instance. And in this passage, there is permission given to another set of people. And that is to a group of people mentioned here, to the unbelieving spouse. We see that in verse 15. Again, it is important to say what the Bible does not say. Notice what the Bible does not say. The Bible does not say that a believing spouse can first depart their unbelieving spouse if the spouse is unwilling. If you notice, the permission is actually given to the unbelieving spouse. I know there are cases when the believing spouse has no option but to initiate divorce proceedings, probably because the one that is left hasn't been bothered to do that. I actually know someone where that happened, and they reluctantly had to do the divorce proceedings. But permission is given here to the unbelieving spouse first. And again, we are given a reason why. Often we need to know why is that the case on certain things. And the Lord, through Paul, is able to give us a reason. At the end of verse 15, the Bible says that married couples are called to peace. Married couples are called to peace. I'm sure that verse has been used referring to the avoidance of a few arguments. That's not what is being referred to here. It's much more than that. It's referring to a hostile environment which can develop when suddenly there's a believing spouse in a marriage that wasn't present before. If that's clear enough, just think about that for a moment. You can imagine great turmoil descending upon a house of a newly converted spouse, can't you? A married couple has lived together for many years, happily sinning away individually and together, and then suddenly one of them becomes a Christian, and one of them starts to act very differently to the way that they were before. And you can imagine the way that would unfold. It could become very hostile. What do you mean you've become a Christian? After all these years, and now you're following that Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 10, Jesus Christ says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And he goes on to say, "In some cases, not all, a man's enemies will be those of his own household." If only one spouse is converted to Christ, you could easily imagine how there could be, not always, mercifully, a very unpeaceful environment that arises because of that. Perhaps the believing spouse, acutely aware of the astonishing blessings that they now have in Christ, will want to try and convince their spouse to embrace Christ. And that spouse is having none of it. And in fact, as he or she tries to convince their spouse, it just gets worse and worse and worse, and it becomes into a situation that is intolerable. And in those circumstances, those hostile circumstances, not a few arguments here and there, the Bible says that the unbelieving spouse has the option of departing. Paul gives further reasons why. Verse 16, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? You are called to peace." So here we have some teaching, not exhaustive teaching, for those two groups of people, those who are single and those who are married to an unbelieving spouse. And I want to briefly turn to a few related matters. And first, I want to address those in our congregation who are desiring marriage sometime soon. I hope over the last few weeks you have been able to understand, or to understand afresh, the significance of marriage and the significant blessings that are attached to it. You know, tonight perhaps you thought, "I'm anti-marriage." I'm not. The last few weeks we have been looking at the great benefits of marriage, and these benefits are downplayed in society. And so what can happen, even in Christian circles, is that you move away from marriage and you try cohabitation and you try all these other things that are not marriage. But marriage really is a blessed institution that you should have no embarrassment about entering and have no embarrassment about desiring to be married. It's a wonderful thing. But it is a significant thing. I want you to know that it's perhaps unlikely that your view of marriage matters. You may think that marriage will be the answer to all of your life's problems. But I want to say this, that marriage does not complete someone. I think some people think that if they were to get married, that their life would either be a lot better or would be the best. But although marriage is a wonderful thing, marriage does not bring fulfillment in the ways that perhaps people are looking for. I think of that woman at the well who interacted with the Lord Jesus Christ. How many husbands did she have and did not have fulfillment? It was only that when she met the Lord Jesus Christ that she experienced fulfillment in the ways that she perhaps thought that she was going to get in marriage. I also hope you've been able to understand afresh, perhaps, what a hard calling marriage is. Marriage is not to be entered into lightly. It's in most of the marriage vows that they say that marriage should not be entered lightly. You've heard over the last two weeks what rules and responsibilities that you will have in a marriage. If it's to be a good marriage, it will be hard working out those things with the grace of God. You have heard that marriage is meant to be a picture of Christ and the church. So you need to think about marriage in a serious way. I know there is pressure from society and from your friends, perhaps even especially from your family or your church family, to marry and to marry quickly. But marriage is not to be entered lightly or for the wrong reasons. We need to think about marriage seriously. And we need to prepare for marriage. It's a useful thing to do that. You might think I'm being very heavy here, but I'm just putting things in your minds that people don't think about. They do enter marriage lightly. They do not think about the seriousness of marriage, and then problems arise. What I want to say is that if I'm putting you off marriage, that is not what I'm planning to do. I want you to marry if that's what God wants for you. Just think about the responsibilities. And if you think that I'll never be, or I'm going to get married when I'm ready, that moment in time is not going to come. No one is ready for marriage. You enter into marriage by the grace of God and looking to Him. Still addressing those who would like to be married, I want to say you probably all know this, that you definitely do not want to marry the wrong person. Now, you're probably thinking that is an obvious thing. Yes, it is an obvious thing, but I know people who have not married, they've married the wrong person. They must be, in the first instance, this is an absolute red line, a fellow Christian. Now, you as an individual might think that you will never fall foul of that particular serious error. But I know Christians who have. They've buckled and married a non-believer. Now, as far as I can see, it wasn't that they fell because this person was good-looking or had lots of money or was strong. That does happen too. People do marry for money. They do marry for good looks, even in Christian circles. And there's nothing wrong with those things. I'm not saying that. But what I have observed is it's usually this. They get on really well with the person. And significantly, this is the key one, the other person does not mind that they go to church. And what begins to happen is I get on well with this person. They don't mind me going to church. I'm going to be able to persuade them to become a Christian. But it doesn't usually happen. And consequences of a serious nature follow. I would want to say that if you've been waiting for a long time, this particular temptation is also something to be wary of. In other words, it hasn't happened. God is not providing for me, so I'm going to take matter into my own hands and marry someone who I get on well with and all that there, but they're not a Christian. What I want to say to you is don't do it. Do not do it. The Bible says here in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39, marry only in the Lord. Marry only in the Lord. I cannot stress that highly enough. You can have all kinds of success in your life, but if you're married to an unbeliever, they will drag you, whether male or female, all over the place, away from the Lord. I've seen it, thankfully not too many times, but I've seen it enough to say that it is possible that you could be tempted to do that. I even say marry a zealous Christian. You don't want to be married to a half-hearted Christian that will drag you down. Someone once said to me, an old Scottish man, says, your spouse will either double your efforts for the Lord or they will half them. I remember it. It's worth waiting for the right one. I want to say, don't be a half-hearted Christian yourself. You want to be eligible for others who are looking for zealous Christians. The Bible says, seek first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. If that's his plan for you, just focus on seeking first the kingdom of God and all these things will be added to you. Now, I address the single people who are happily single or those who were married, widows and widowers. God has called you to singleness. This is your calling. This is your gift. Recognize that there are many benefits to this gift and there are drawbacks that are not there for those who are married. And all I would say is this, continue to use your singleness for his glory. Continue to give of your time and resources to the Lord without the distraction that those of us who are married have. Now, finally, I address the married. It is worth stressing again that marriage is not a bad thing. God brought marriage into existence and he endorses marriage. We've seen that over the last 2 weeks and I'm sure you know that. The passage even reminds us in verse 28 that it's not a sinful thing or a lesser thing to marry. But there is teaching given in this passage to the married. It's just a fleeting comment, but it's an important one. Look at verse 29. Those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who have wives should be as though they had none. The Bible is teaching us that there needs to be a right balance in our marriage. Whilst those that are married need to fulfill the roles and responsibilities that they have in their marriage. The marriage is not to take over the whole of their lives. This sometimes, or perhaps even more commonly today, often happens, whether it's marriage or family, where you have a single person who was plugged into the church and putting their shoulder to the work, and they get married and they disappear. I don't think it applies to anyone here. It is as if their Christian service is over. And this verse is addressing this. Our marriage, though great and though responsible things that we are called to, should not be the dominant thing once we are married. What this verse is not saying that is that we are to completely abandon our spouses or even neglect our families. Sadly, these things happen in the name of Christian zeal. So perhaps this verse is taken and I have to live as if my wife does not exist. And there could be temptations to do that, particularly to zealous Christians. That's not what the verse is saying. Well, it's just saying there needs to be at least a balance in the marriage, that those who have wives should be as though they had none. In other words, although they are married and although they have these cares, they should be pressing on, doubling their efforts as a married couple for the Lord. So this evening we have considered just some of the issues relating that come out of marriage. And there are others. And I encourage you over the next few weeks and even months to look at the rest of this chapter and on the other teachings that we haven't mentioned on marriage and meditate on these things and seek to put them into practice so that we ourselves will take these things on board and also be in a better position to counsel others along these important lines when necessary. Sometimes we are affected more emotionally than we think, and we have to go to the clear light of Scripture to see what these things say. So that is the end of our short series on marriage, and I pray that each one of our marriages will be affected for better. Those who are single will be encouraged in the Lord, and those that are desiring marriage would, even at a younger age or as time goes on, think about the important things as they seek to enter into marriage.